So if you're a regular here, you'll know that what we're doing and what we like to do here at Thornbury Baptist Church is to just walk through books of the Bible on a Sunday morning, listening to what they say, trying to understand what they say, and responding to what they say. It's nothing fancy, it's nothing particularly clever, but we think it's deeply important for our discipleship that we stay rooted in the Bible, which is why we give a good slice of our time on a Sunday too, trying to attend to Scripture. We're working through the book of Corinthians at the moment on a Sunday morning. And the book of Corinthians is a letter that's written to a bunch of Christians, brand new Christians really, only been Christians probably about 2 years or so, from backgrounds that were completely non-Christian, pagan backgrounds, completely immersed in the culture of their city. And Paul the Apostle writes to them to try to help them work out what their new life in Christ looks like. And he has heard reports from his current base in a town called Ephesus that things back in Corinth are a mixture. Some really good things, some things not so good. And some specific things he hears about, he writes to address in this letter. So the letter is very specific, and the reason it's specific is because these things were specific issues for the people in Corinth. And this morning we're getting to some very nitty-gritty issues that he chooses to write and address in writing to this little group of, well, maybe more than one group of Christians. The church in Corinth was probably a number of little house churches meeting in people's homes, and the letter would have been passed around those groups. So what I'm going to do this morning is a little bit different in that I'm going to, rather than read the whole passage and then reflect on it, I'm going to reflect as we read. You probably won't notice any difference at all, but for me it feels a bit different. So let's get stuck in. This is the beginning of chapter 5. Paul says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, stepmother, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this? For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who's been doing this. So, when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. The report has got to Paul, and he's shocked by what he hears, that there is within the church this irregular relationship, a man sleeping with his stepmother. And far from being sanctioned by the church or questioned by the church are proud of the fact that this is going on. One of the issues at Corinth was that they had so rejoiced in their freedom in Christ that they saw their freedom in Christ as extending to freedom to do just about anything. And that sort of broadness, of that broad understanding of grace, which is there are no boundaries, there are nothing off limits, Paul challenges. And he says within the church, there is a boundary line. And there is a boundary line around sexual ethics and around other kinds of behavior. And clearly this man, Paul writes, has crossed that boundary line. This is not a question for you as church to celebrate how wonderfully liberated you are and how wonderfully tolerant you are, and to use some modern language, how wonderfully inclusive you are. Paul says that there is actually a boundary line in God's eyes around the issue of sexual behavior. And this man has clearly crossed the boundary line. And Paul's heart is for his ultimate salvation. So he says, listen, get together as church, and this guy needs to understand that if you want to be in the family of God, you need to be adopting the behavior of family members. And if you want to adopt the family, the behavior that you used to take on board when you were not in the church, then you need to be returned to where you came from. So when Paul says, hand this man over to Satan, that's not a sort of spiritual thing, it's so much as a physical thing. Put him back in the world rather than let him think that he can be part of the church while he's behaving like this. Paul's view and the New Testament's view is that the world is under the power of anti-God powers. John puts it quite bluntly in his little letter. He says the world is under the control of the evil one. Paul sees a clear distinction, and the New Testament sees a distinction between the kingdom of God people and the kingdom of this world people. Jesus died to rescue us, Paul says, from the kingdoms of this world. And when you get into the kingdom of God, then if God is king, you want to pay attention to God's standards. And so Paul says, put him back in the world. Let him not be deceived in his mind that he can be part of the church and continue to behave as though he was a part of the world. So that maybe the destruction of the flesh, that doesn't mean so his body withers away. That means when Paul uses the word flesh, it means the life that we live when we're in control of ourselves. Let him learn, let his self-willed behavior wither away so that he comes to his senses and hopefully repents and his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So Paul is saying there's a line in the sand. I mean, I know the line isn't in the sand on the picture, but there is a line. And this man has crossed it. And you as church need to respond to that. He goes on. Your boasting about this thing is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What's that all about? Well, Paul is referring to the Old Testament's Passover festival. When he talks about the festival, you notice there he talks about the Passover lamb. He's talking about the tradition of Passover, which is rooted right back in the Exodus that we thought about earlier in the year. Was it earlier in the year? Last year? I don't know where we are. Earlier this year, wasn't it? Yes, before the summer. And in that ceremony, not only was the Passover lamb sacrificed, the lamb whose blood would secure the deliverance of the people from bondage, but there was a practice of going around the house and looking for any leaven or yeast, because leaven or yeast came to symbolize the presence of sin. Yeast, if any of you are cooks or bakers, you'll know, or maybe even if you're not, you may have read, that yeast is something which is very small, but which penetrates a whole lump of dough. And the idea being that leaven, or sin, will spread, it will infect. And Paul is suggesting here that this man's behavior is likely to mislead and to affect other people. If this is seen as normal, if this is seen as okay in the kingdom of God, then other people will be affected by that. And he says, look, we're not preparing for something. We're not preparing for a festival. The festival has already started. Our Passover lamb, Jesus, has already been crucified. So let's do the rest of the festival, shall we? Let's do some house cleaning. Let's deal with the yeast, the leaven of this sin that's come into the community. And let's live our lives as yeast that's penetrated with sincerity and truth. Let that be what spreads through the community, not with malice and wickedness. Let not that be that which spreads through the community. Do you see what he's doing there with that Passover image? Some of you do. Some of you may need to listen to that again. He goes on. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And then he hastily adds, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? But are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. So Paul is again giving some really helpful advice here to those of us that are Christians. It's not our job to be judgmental of the behavior that we see around us in our culture. Far from it. Our job is to live in that world, to do good to that world, to bless the people in that world, to pay attention to people in that world. We're not here to try and run the country. That's not the church's job. The church's job is to be the church. And the church is called to be a holy, distinct people. And Paul is saying that within the household of God, there are ethical standards. Not just now, notice the list has broadened around sexuality, but around how we talk about one another. Slanderer, about how we handle ourselves in ways of finance. We're not be swindlers around drunkenness and so on. Paul is saying, he's not saying, incidentally, that if anybody struggles with these things in the church, you need to be down on them like a ton of bricks. No. Remember the context. He's saying, don't boast about these things. If you're saying, this is great, I'm wonderful, I'm a Christian, I can slander who I want. Paul said, no, that's clearly gone past the line. There is a line in the sand. Now, why does Paul choose those things that are picked out in red there? Is it a random list? Is it because that they are just examples of the kind of things that don't go down inside God's people? Or is it something perhaps that he's heard happening at Corinth? The fact is, and it's not obviously a plain fact, but you can go away and look it up if you want to, these are all issues that are drawn from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. And each of these issues are issues where the sanction against it is to put the person that's doing it, to use the language, outside of the camp. These are issues that in the Old Testament were seen to be incompatible with being part of God's holy nation. And if somebody in an unrepentant and deliberate way persistently did these things, the sanction was to put them outside of the camp. Which is more or less what Paul is saying in Corinth about this man. Put him outside of the camp. Interestingly, Paul is therefore saying that Old Testament moral law, Old Testament moral standards still hold good in the New Testament church, Corinthians. We haven't ripped up the Old Testament, and now we're new Jesus people, free from any restraint. No, God's heart hasn't changed. The moral law is not about what we should do. It's about who God is. Because God is faithful, we should be faithful. Because God is generous, we should be generous. So the law itself is a reflection of God's character, which is why within God's people, it needs to be respected. Is anyone following me this morning? You don't have to agree with all of this, but at least follow me. So Paul goes on, jumping now over into chapter 6 and missing out an incident about two believers that are taking one another to court to sort out a dispute. That's another issue in this train of thought, but time is against looking at all of that. So just jumping into verse 9, he says, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Notice there in that list that Paul reproduces in chapter 6, exactly the same words appear. But now there are some more I've picked out in bold type that he's added to the list. Adulterers, men who have sex with men, thieves, the greedy. He doesn't mean people who want an extra roast potato at lunchtime. He means people who are just after what they can get in life. A consumerist mindset he's attacking there. Those words that he's added into the list also come from the Old Testament. Two of them come also from the book of Deuteronomy. Two of them are based in behavior that's described in the book of Leviticus. So again, he's drawing on the Old Testament moral code to say, this is the way it is in the church. The phrase that particular translation of the Bible, which is the NIV UK version, describes as men who have sex with men, is actually a bringing together of two different words that Paul uses. He uses the word malakoi, which describes a younger person. The word literally means soft. In a homosexual relationship, the passive partner, often the younger partner. Often it would refer to the custom in the culture of that time of older men being able to take younger men as their sexual partner, the malakoi. The other word he uses is arsenikoitai, which is a word which has no other precedent in ancient literature of the time. Paul appears to have made it up. It comes out of nowhere. So when you make up a word, it's clearly got to mean something to your hearers. If I just said to you, my life is already cutting me off, You know, I just made up a word, but you think, well, what does that mean? You know, it's a made-up word that Paul appears to have made up, but it's not a word without roots and foundations. And the roots and foundations of the word are in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, where it's said that men who lie with men should not do so, it's that phrase, men who lie with men. So those two words in this particular translation of the Bible have been brought together, and you can look in different translations of the Bible and you'll find slightly different wording around those two ideas there, but that's fundamentally what is being described. Now, in our culture, of course, homosexuality over the last 20, 30 years has, our approach and our culture's understanding of homosexuality has changed enormously in my lifetime and in many of your lifetimes, in fact, all of your lifetimes, looking around. The change in society has been huge and swift, and much of it to the good. Nobody should feel a second-class citizen because their experience of their sexuality is same-sex attraction. I noticed in the paper today, Tom Daly, the diver, is saying just that. I felt ashamed when I was small because I recognized that my attraction was to other males and not to females. No one should feel ashamed because of their sexual attraction. In the main, it's not chosen. We find that is the way we are. In the way that I didn't choose heterosexuality, people who experience same-sex attraction don't choose their desires either. The church has some repenting to do of the way that we've treated or ignored or hurt or abused people who experience same-sex attraction. And I hope that we would be, as a community, welcoming of people who experience life in that way. The Bible affirms that marriage is a relationship between a man and a woman for life, and that sex has its rightful place only within marriage. That, I think, is what the Bible clearly teaches. So same-sex attracted Christians who find that's the way their sexuality is have to make choices about how they outwork their sexuality. And I think the way that has integrity is the choice of celibacy. And because it's, you might say, well, I have got no integrity as a heterosexual male talking about this. I've got a little video clip of somebody called Ed Shaw, who is a same-sex attracted Christian. He's the pastor of a church in Bristol. And he's describing his own journey of coming to terms with his sexuality and how he has found a place within a biblical framework for accepting the fact that his sexuality is a same-sex attractive sexuality. So this is Ed, and we'll just listen to him for 2 or 3 minutes and then wrap up.
I'm a Christian. I'm a son. I'm a brother. I'm an uncle. I'm a cousin. I'm a nephew. I'm also a member of the church family at Emmanuel Bristol, and I serve that church as their associate pastor. Why some people are same-sex attracted is a very hotly contested subject. There's books I read that tell me it's my fault, that one day I woke up and decided to fancy some men. That's not true. There are some books that tell me it's my parents' fault, that my relationship with my parents is the big determining factor. That's not true. I have a great relationship with both my parents. There are other people that tell me it's my genes. No really scientific evidence for that. There are some people that tell me it's because I wasn't very good at contact sports, that I can't see a ball, and that's why I'm same-sex attracted. Loads of theories. What is the answer? Why are some people same-sex attracted? I think the best answer is we just don't know, and some people are. Is it fair that I am? Well, I am, and God is good, and God has created me to be the person who I am. I can rage against that if I want to, but it isn't particularly constructive. What I can do is see the good that God's brought out of that and how he used it in my life and other people's lives to help me become more and more like Jesus, to help them become more and more like Jesus too. There's a huge amount of confusion over what terminology you use in this whole area of homosexuality. Do you say that you're gay? There's been language that's been used at different times in different places. We tend to use the language of same-sex attraction. We do that because the language I'm gay has so often been used to signify that somebody is identifying themselves by their sexuality and that somebody's embraced a lifestyle that is an active homosexual lifestyle. We talk about experiencing same-sex attraction because it just includes more people. and includes us. And certainly it's a sort of piece of language that's been used more and more by people in within the gay community to just recognise that not everybody's happy with what has become quite political language of gayness. I think what I find so convincing about what the Bible says about sexuality and sex and marriage and homosexuality is that there's a consistent line all the way through, right from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. There's just a really clear stress on the fact that marriage is for life, that marriage is for a man and a woman, and that sex is just for marriage and shouldn't happen outside. And that happens in Genesis, but it happens all the way through the Bible. And the Bible was written into loads of different cultures. It deals with a whole range of human experience, and yet it still has that clear and consistent line all the way through. And that's what really helps me be convinced that the Bible says that homosexual sex, that sexual relationships between people of the same sex are wrong, because at no point in no book is there even a hint that might be right in God's sight, that might be permissible. So it's just the clarity of it all. And then there's also the fact that, you know, throughout human history, up until very recently, no Christians have ever taken any different line on the Bible. So all the great Christians that I respect and want to follow, whose books I read, have been really clear that marriage is for life between a man and a woman, and that sex is for marriage. That'd be true of some of the ancients that I like reading, like St. Augustine or St. Gregory. It'd be true of some of the more recent authors that I love reading, like a G.K. Chesterton or C.S. Lewis. It's only very, very recently that people have begun to change their minds. And the only reason I can see for people changing their mind is what's happening in society around us, not what the Bible says. I can live life without sex because sex isn't the only way for deep and meaningful relationships with other people. Obviously, it can be something that brings great depth and meaning to a relationship between a man and a woman, and the Bible really encouraging of that. But the Bible's also really clear that deep and meaningful relationships happen in a whole range of contexts. So there are some wonderful friendships in the Bible which are really, really deep and really, really loving and really, really caring. David and Jonathan would be perhaps the most famous example of that. And I found that in my life, although I might not have somebody that I am sleeping with, I have loads of people who I have deep and meaningful relationships with that aren't sexual in any way, shape or form, but which provide me with the sort of people you need to have alongside you in life as a Christian, as a human being. There are times in life when I do think and I do feel that my experience of same-sex attraction is unfair and that I do struggle with that. But actually, increasingly, I'm seeing the good that God has brought about in my life through my experience of same-sex attraction. It's helped me grasp his love for me. It's helped me grasp so much about what it means to be open and honest with people. Sharing my experience of same-sex attraction has deepened friendships, has allowed other people to be open and honest about what they experience and what they go through. It's been a really great moment in our church's life for me to be open about this. It's encouraged other people to be open about what they're going through too. It's been a really, really positive thing. It's one of the things that God has most used in my life to make me more and more like Jesus. And it's one of the things that God has most used in my life to help me point other people to Jesus too. And so there are bad days, but on the good days, I see with absolute clarity the good that God has brought out of my experience of same-sex attraction. And I'm really, on those days, grateful to him for it.
I'll pass that on. So Ed's has been very honest there, very open about his own understanding of the Bible and what that means for him as a same-sex attracted person. He did refer to the fact that there are other views over the last 20 years or so, and time this morning is against dealing with all of those, but you will have noticed if you're a regular here that we've put a Digging Deeper session in this month precisely because of this talk this morning to pick up some of the loose ends and the other issues that might be raised by this and to look at them in more depth than we can do this morning. Ed's organisation, not just his organisation, but livingout.org, their website is full of really helpful articles and videos and question and answer things for people that have issues that they want to ask questions about around that. So to wrap up, Paul finishes this passage in chapter 6 by saying there are three reasons. And remember, it's not just about sexual sin. Sexual sin is no worse than any other sin. There are other things that Paul's referred to there. But Paul said there are three reasons to think about what you do as a person that marks you out as different. Firstly, he says, think where you're headed. Your body is not just a container for your spirit. I've heard Christians teach that we are spirits who somehow are trapped inside a body. That's not the way the Bible teaches about us. We are created as physical beings. God loves physicality. He loves the fact that we have bodies. He gave his son a body. And one day, just like his son was resurrected into a body, you and I will be resurrected into a body. And Paul says, think about that. God cares about your body, who you join it to, what you do with it. It's significant to God. He says, think about who is with you. He says, don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Everything you do with your body is you're carrying the Holy Spirit into that transaction or into that encounter. Think about who is in you. And he finally says, think about whose you are. You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Earlier in this passage, I've jumped across it, but Paul talks about the fact that they keep claiming they've got rights. They've got rights to this and rights to that. Paul says, stop talking about the rights that you've got and think about glorifying God with your body. What does that look like? Not just in sexual terms, but in the whole thing that we do with our bodies and with our lives. Now, it's been a bit different this morning, maybe difficult for some. I'm sensitive to that. None of us, I think, probably, if we're honest, have a perfectly clean past or maybe even present around various areas of sinfulness, including sexual sinfulness. We're all probably broken people, if we're honest. I confess I am. And so it's encouraging that Paul finishes the first bit of the reading in chapter 5 by saying that there is hope. You don't have to live with the burden of guilt from the past. There is hope. This is what you were. This describes you, Corinthians. This is how you were. But something has happened. Something has broken into your life. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. There's a wonderful chance to be cleansed and start again. And that's not just when we come to faith. Clearly, he's talking about baptism, the entry into faith, when he says you were washed. But this is a regular experience of Christians, isn't it? When we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. So if anything I've said this morning kind of raises issues of doubt or fear or guilt or anxiety about past or present behavior, God is gracious. God is good. God loves to reach out to sinners and call them to repentance. I'm grateful for that, for myself.